I have heard many compliments about our church. I have heard Christians saying complimentary things about the special songs that are presented. I've heard compliments about communion meditations, about congregational singing, occasionally about sermons. I've even heard compliments about the public prayers. I have heard people compliment us on the appearance of our worship area. I have never heard anyone say, wasn't it great to be at the Lord's table again? Have we missed something? Are we cheating ourselves? Week after week, Professor George Mark Eliot would come away from the Lord's table with tears in his eyes. He was not otherwise a teary-eyed, emotional man at all. I never thought it strange, though. It was obvious that he had been at Calvary again and had surveyed the cross, the human sacrifice on the cross for his sin. Such visits to Calvary stirred Professor Eliot deeply in his soul. 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle of Christ addresses two different issues that were causing disorder in the congregation. The first we talked about last week was the custom of women wearing veils. In verse 2, Paul praised the Corinthians for complying with his instructions and for holding the traditions which were in harmony with God's purpose in creation. So in verse 2, Paul praised them. In verse 17, Paul said, he did not praise them concerning their assemblies. It must have shocked them when they read in Corinth for the first time the words, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Could going to church actually make somebody worse? You better believe it. It was happening in Corinth. In the Corinthian church, it was spiritually detrimental to attend the worship assemblies. Church made people worse people. Could that happen here? Could our coming together at Clarence to worship God make us worse than before we came? Is that possible? To come to the Lord's table is not easy. I have heard it often in my life, and it is also now my experience that worship is work. Sunday mornings demand the very best that we have in us. Among other things, the Lord's Supper is designed to solve problems between people like you and me. Did you know that? That the Lord's Supper is designed to solve problems in our relationships to each other. If anyone comes here just for what they can get out of it, they don't understand. Christians meet to accomplish a goal. We came here today to achieve an end result, a specific thing. To do this means to do it well. This is not a classroom. This is not religious entertainment. This is not a mandatory meeting where you receive special credit for your attendance. To participate in worshiping God is an intensely personal and an intensely demanding activity. To do this requires individual preparation, not preacher preparation, not special music preparation, but to do this, what we've come to do, requires individual preparation and then individual participation. It requires the very best that we have in us. Be honest with yourself. Which gets more preparation in your schedule? Going to church, going on a date. Going to church, going to work. Going to church, going to school. To which do you devote more time and energy and thought? Meeting with God, meeting with friends. Corinthian church had a real problem. It had gotten to the place where it was counterproductive to be there because of the disorder. In the first verses that Keith read in 18 through 22, Paul named the abuse that was corrupting the worship assemblies. Paul had no interest in what time of day they met for their service. He had no interest in the building as such. He was not concerned about the attendance. It had been reported to him that there was in the church at Corinth a divisive spirit. He said that he partly believed the report. It was hard to believe what he had heard. He couldn't imagine that a church would do such a thing, as he had heard. He didn't want to believe what he had heard, but the reports were based on good testimony, so he said that he partly believed what he had heard about them. Paul was not a man who was quick to believe the worst about anybody. He was more mature than that. It is a tragic thing when we are willing to accept a hearsay report and believe the worst about anybody. Maybe the best way for you and me to understand what was going on then, so to learn from it, would be to go on an imaginary visit to an assembly on Sunday morning in the Corinthian church. This will be a challenge for us, because once we start to visit the church in Corinth, we will begin to think in terms of the way we do it at Clarence. So I'm asking you, please do not think in terms of what we do here, because they didn't do it the way we do it here. At Corinth, the church membership included many very poor people and many slaves. Each Sunday, families brought what food they could to share a meal with the other families. It was not like our church dinners. All of us have food at home. If we don't go to the dinner, we're going to eat at home. For us, a church dinner merely replaces a meal that we were going to have anyway. In Corinth, many did not have meals at home, not adequate meals. Many of the men and women in Corinth had little or nothing to eat at home. So, the Sunday meal at church was the only decent meal they were going to get in a week. It was a great time for sharing. It was a great time for fellowship. It was especially a great opportunity for Christians to practice a benevolent spirit. Every Sunday, the members brought food. They called it the love dinner or the love feast. Some people still refer to it as the agape meal, the Greek word for love. But it was a time we love each other, and we're going to help each other with this meal, was the idea. This meal was not a part of the worship assembly. It preceded the worship assembly. It was something that the leaders of the Corinthian church had created to meet a need. It was a beautiful church program. It was wonderful. It was something like Friends of the Night and taking food to people who are hungry, which we also share in mealtimes regularly, but helping other people. It was a little bit like Teen Challenge and taking food to people who aren't in a position always to provide very well for themselves. So the leaders of the Church of Corinth had a good thing, tremendous idea. But over time, the purpose of the meal was lost, forgotten, and cliques formed in the church, small groups. And there were people who weren't really that concerned about their brothers and sisters and the fact that some were being left out. These people were making pigs of themselves and eating as much as they could without any thought of anybody else. As the weeks went by, the more prosperous members began to come to the church early. They brought all their food early. They arrived before the others. They sat around in small groups. They ate their fill without regard to the fact that others would leave as they came, needing nourishment. The meal was no longer Christian. It was no longer fellowship. It was no longer sharing. It was obnoxious. It was insensitive. It was a disgrace at church. Paul was disturbed that Christians would act like that. So in verse 22, he pounded them with questions, a barrage of questions. And it was not possible for anybody to ignore his words. First question. Do you not have houses in which to eat? Well, yes, they had houses. Paul meant, if you're going to bring your food from your house over here and sit in your little group and eat your own food and eat it all, go home. Just go home and quit flaunting your disregard for the fact that a lot of these people are coming here and are desperately hungry. Second question. Do you despise the church of God? Apparently, they had gotten into a routine where they thought of the church as their church. It's my church. It wasn't their church. It was God's church. And they were treating God's family like trash. Third question. Do you enjoy shaming those who have nothing to eat? Well, of course, nobody had any answer at all. Fourth question. Shall I praise you? And then Paul answered his own question point blank, and he said, in this I will not praise you, which being interpreted means, I blame you. What you're doing is evil. Paul was not condemning the congregational meal. He was condemning the way they conducted it, which was a disgraceful thing. Instead of expressing fellowship and sharing blessings, some were overindulging and others leaving hungry and neglected. They were ruining the purpose of the fellowship dinner that they had, which also meant then that they had ruined the Lord's Supper, which was going to follow. Because you can't do that wrong and do this right. Verse 20 has often been misinterpreted. Maybe most of the interpretations I have ever heard in my life of verse 20, I consider to be misinterpretations. In verse 20, Paul said, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And to summarize what I've heard, it comes out something like this. See, we're not supposed to serve the Lord's Supper every Sunday. That's not why we're here. Paul told the Corinthians, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Such an interpretation misses the point entirely. Such an interpretation rips Paul's statement out of its context. Paul said in verse 20 to the people at Corinth, not to the people of Clarence, the people of Corinth, he said, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, which being interpreted means it should be, but it isn't, because you don't mean it, and it's not in your heart, and you go through the motions, and it is a mockery. And when you meet, you go through the motions, but you don't eat the Lord's Supper. Then in verses 23 through 6, with more patience than I would have, with more patience than most men would have, I think, Paul calmly repeated the original instructions that he had given them about the Lord's Supper. He had told them all this before. Now he repeats it. Once again, he returned to a basic doctrine to solve a local church problem. If you men are listening, this is excellent church leadership. When any church has any kind of a problem, the solution will be found in going back to basic revelation from God. Here's his will for us. Start from basics, resolve the problem. Excellent leadership. The Corinthians had turned one of the most meaningful aspects of the Christian faith into a cruel joke. Christian assemblies are to be demonstrations of our common faith. And when we come here together, our being together on Sunday at Clarence, like back then, is to be a demonstration of the fact that we are one in Christ. There was no hint of oneness in the Corinthian assembly. The Lord's Supper has an abundance of meaning. One significant aspect of the Lord's Supper is that men and women partake as one body of believers together, as one family of brothers and sisters, because of Christ. We're one. Some proud, selfish Corinthians divided themselves off from the others, got in their little groups, made a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Paul asked them, do you know what you're doing? And for a comparison to what they were doing, he then told them what Jesus had done. Paul wants, beginning in verse 23, he wants them to think of what they're doing in relationship to what Jesus did. How does this match up? He retold the story of the night before Jesus died. Paul reviewed the Lord's explanation for the supper, which his church was to keep down through the ages, and which we certainly try to do. In doing this, Paul showed a vivid contrast between Jesus' attitude and the Corinthians' attitude. His opening statement is like a hammer blow. We just read the words, I think, so quickly, and we don't stop and get into the text and visit Corinth when we read. Paul said, I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. That was very different from what they were doing. What Paul had received originally from the Lord, he delivered to them unchanged. He said, what I had from God, I gave to you concerning this supper. I gave it to you just like I got it. But that's not the way you're handling it. You've made changes. You've lost the meaning. For the moment, Paul set this fellowship dinner aside. He's not even talking about that now. He knew if they got the Lord's Supper straightened out in their mind, all these other things would correct themselves. To solve a church problem, somebody must take the congregation back to basics. And so Paul did that. The answer to the problems of any congregation lie in the things that God has revealed. The night Jesus was betrayed, he gave his followers this close communion meal. Not closed communion. The church never did get together and say, okay, you can partake and you can, but no, you can't partake of the Lord's Supper here. We're not going to accept nothing like that. It wasn't closed communion like some churches in America. It was close. The Lord and people close to each other and together. Now, the meal was a picture of Jesus dying. Broken body, spilled blood. This was not a party atmosphere at all. It had become a party atmosphere in Corinth. In spite of his near death, in the upper room, Jesus' thoughts were centered on the needs of his disciples. Jesus was thinking on his last hours before he died. He was thinking, how can I comfort these men? How can I strengthen these guys for what they've got to face tomorrow? How can I help these men get through this? That's what he was thinking about just before he died. The song that we sang minutes ago, I Stand Amazed in His Presence. That is a good song. Jesus stood there and took the cup and the bread and gave thanks. He gave thanks for what? What would he give thanks for? In less than 12 hours, he will be executed. So what you got to be thankful for? Well, I think he was thanking God for the bread and the cup and what these two things stood for. What they stood for was the completion of God's eternal plan to offer redemption to mankind. God had been working on this for centuries. God had been patient and worked with people and agonized until we can get to the day where we can put things in place and welcome mankind to come back and to be forgiven and renewed in Christ. Jesus gave thanks, I think, because now, after tomorrow, all men and women can be brothers in God's family, one body of believers, like God intended the human race to be. So Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. Remember me. Such remembering is designed to create a right attitude in us toward each other. If you and I learn to partake of the Lord's Supper as God intended, we'll all have a right attitude toward each other. Jesus said the cup was the new covenant sealed in his blood. There's so much to know and to appreciate about God's work. The old covenant was sealed in animal blood in the Old Testament. The old covenant consisted of God made promises and gave them some gifts, but he made promises for them. Animal blood is not adequate for the new covenant. The new covenant is not going to be just promises. The new covenant is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. The old covenant was educational. It was an illustration. The new covenant is actual redemption from our sins. The new covenant is full payment for our guilt. The new covenant sets men free. The contrast between Jesus' spirit toward others and the Corinthian spirit toward others was most glaring. Jesus thought only of other people when he was dying. The Corinthians came to church thinking only of themselves because it was time to eat. They did not share their food with their hungry brothers and sisters. Jesus lived for others. They don't even care about others. How could they partake of the Lord's Supper? And Paul's point is they couldn't. They went through the motions. Every Sunday, they took a bite of the bread. They drank a little bit of the juice. Every Sunday they did. It didn't mean anything. The Corinthians did not realize how serious the Lord's Supper is. And I ask myself, do I understand? Do I understand how serious it is? Verse 26, when Christians keep the Lord's Supper, they are proclaiming the Lord's death. Do you ever think of that? When you partake of communion, you are proclaiming the Lord's death. Why? How? In what way? Well, is it not a testimony to our appreciation of the benefits of his death? I'm doing this because I understand I benefited. I'm one of his. Every weekly observance until the Lord comes back was to bring out the benefits of his death. What the benefits? People reunited with God. People united with each other. At Corinth, they were not demonstrating the benefits of his death. They were demonstrating their unworthiness to be in his presence. It's like this. To receive the bread and the cup is to announce, he died for me. And I received his sacrifice for my sin. I need his sacrifice for my sin. That's what we're saying when we take. The Corinthians were saying that. They were not thinking that. They weren't thinking about Jesus' death at all. They came to church concerned about their bellies and getting their fair share. So in verses 27 through 30, Paul explained the results of partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. He said, if you're going to do that, you need to know now what the price is. Do all of you understand how dangerous it is to worship in an unworthy manner? God is real. His Son died. This is not a game. To mess with things that are holy will result in additional blame for those who do it. Do you know how serious God is about the supper meal that represents His Son's death? Well, to do it improperly removes a person from the company of those who benefit from it and puts that person in the bunch that crucified him. So in verse 28, Paul said, examine yourself. Let a man look at how he treats his brothers and sisters and how he feels in his heart toward men and women in the church before he partakes. Let a man look carefully at his relationship to other people before he comes to participate in the Lord's body. I have, over the years, struggled with that. And when it's time for communion, sometimes I'm distracted. I'm so anxious to think the thoughts and have in my heart what God wants there. Self-examination, well, we don't have a lot of time to examine ourselves there. Probably best come prepared to do this by preparing in advance. I think the 13th chapter of this book, this letter, beginning of verse 5, makes a good starting point for the self-examination. If you want to examine yourself honestly and carefully before God, this might help. Love seeks not its own. Do you? Love is not provoked. Are you provoked by others, or do you love them? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. You keep track of what people do to hurt you. Love bears all things. Love endures all things. Are you willing to endure all things that people in God's family may bring into your life? Are you willing to endure that? Paul said, love never fails. Have we failed to love somebody in the body of Christ where we are? I'm sure there are other ways to evaluate and examine yourself. The Bible never requires that we be worthy of the Lord's death, only that we partake of the Lord's supper in a worthy manner. The Bible requires this self-examination because nobody else can do it. No other man or woman in this building today, your spouse, your closest friend sitting beside you, cannot examine. You'll have to examine yourself. Nobody else knows your thoughts. They don't know your heart. So, what do you think when you come to this table? Paul said, if we can get this straight, it's going to take care of this other problem that we've got in Corinth that's making people worse when they come there. At the Lord's table, we must confess and repent of our sin and surrender ourselves again, start living over every minute for Him. If we neglect this self-examination at the table, then we'll be judged by the Lord Himself. I want to say that differently. If we ignore God's word and fail to judge ourselves, then the Lord will do the judging, and He's very thorough. If we were in the summertime down at Pilot Field for a ball game, and I know that's not a thing now, but whatever. If you and I were at a ball game at Pilot Field and they played the Star Spangled Banner, and I sat in my seat while they played it and read my newspaper with my hat on, that would be disrespectful, wouldn't it? If on the 4th of July, during our worship assembly, Gary, after the song, said, let's all stand and pledge allegiance to the flag. If I sat over there with my arms folded and my back to the flag and did not respond, that would be unpatriotic, wouldn't it? If on Memorial Day, you went to the cemetery to remember your father's military service, and when you got there, I had a sledgehammer defacing his monument. I mean, you wouldn't shake hands in approval or just ignore what I've done, would you? Is it so hard for us to understand that the Lord deserves respect from people like us who benefit from his death? Is there any mystery about getting our minds in tune with the meaning of the Lord's Supper before we jump in like we had some right to do this? So in the last four verses then, Paul prescribed the remedy for the careless worship that was taking place at Corinth. If we judge ourselves, it will not be necessary for God to punish us for our arrogance. But if men and women are callous and neglectful, we will force God's hand, and God will discipline us, and he knows very well how to do that. God knows me so well, he knows how to get my attention without even trying. God knows us intimately, and he knows what bothers us and how to make us miserable so that our wrongdoing can run its full course and we bear the fruit of it. And now, how did you like that? I didn't like it. And he knows how to discipline his children. And he will discipline us in a final attempt to bring us back to righteous behavior. The Bible is very clear. God's judgment is gracious in purpose. He loves us. He cares about us. All of his judgments and all of his discipline is evidence of his love. In verse 33, we come together. Paul said, let's not destroy our fellowship with each other, because that would destroy our fellowship with Christ. Now, in Corinth, the way that comes down actually is, when you go to church, he told the Corinthians, when you go to church, now you wait for the others to get there. Don't eat everything you can stuff down before the others come. Love each other. Sacrifice for each other. Wait for each other. Share what is there. In Corinth, it meant wait and share. In Clarence, it means we come here every 7 days to commemorate the great redemptive work that Jesus did for us individually. So let's take time to prepare ourselves to come here. Let's make the Lord's Supper a real proclamation of the benefits of his death. Let's make this a demonstration of one, that we're one. At Clarence, we are one before him, because of him. Let's learn why the Bible makes the Lord's Supper a spiritual in the Christian life. Let's learn to respect each other as individuals whom God loves. If I understand correctly, every one of you are God's gift to me. Every member of the church is God's gift to you. God brought us together to be a body of people who can help each other through life. Let's devote more attention to our personal preparation for these assemblies. Let's try to accomplish God's purpose in calling us together at his son's table. I don't think this will be easy. When we partake of the bread and the cup, we're not saying we're perfect. We're not saying we deserve to be here. We're just saying that we need serious help because we are a sinful people still. I am here today not to preach this sermon. I am here today because I need the benefits of Jesus' death personally. My plan today, again, is to pledge to live my life for the next 7 days for Jesus Christ at whatever price that costs me. My plan is to keep my mind pure and to make my days count and to help everyone I can and to represent Jesus well in every situation he allows me to experience. And if I stumble, which I probably will again, if I stumble, it won't be the first time. And if I get up, he'll forgive me and help me again. Any person who will come near to doing that will need the help of a Christian family, the body. Maybe someday, I don't know, maybe someday some of us will actually hear somebody say, wasn't it great to be at the Lord's table again? Do you know what makes this a great church? We're not a bunch of strangers who come here and sit together on Sunday morning. We know each other's names. We know each other's kids. We know each other's addresses. We know each other's favorite desserts. We know each other's hurts. We know each other. We're family. We're God's family. When we see each other on the street, we wave and we pass in cars. When we see each other at a store, I mean, it's like a special treat to see a member of the church. It's like kind of a family reunion. It's like seeing a brother or sister again and a few minutes to talk and to share some ideas. And that's what God intended it to be. If any of you are not in God's family, you are missing out on the purpose for which you were created. God's terms of admission into his family begin with your personal surrender of your life to him. Nobody's going to do that unless they believe that Jesus is Lord. The terms of admission into God's family require us to quit sinning. We just stop it. We know it's wrong. Stop. Any person who accepts Jesus as Lord and turns away from his sin can be washed clean of all of his guilt in baptism, like Jesus' burial and resurrection. The Bible says, be baptized and wash away your sin. If any of you are not in God's family this morning, you're missing the purpose for which you were born. The hymn title 155, man of sorrows, but the lines in Hallelujah, what a Savior. I invite you to turn to hymn number 155, and let's stand and sing the first and third verses today of this beautiful hymn.